Well, let's open our Bibles tonight to that Old Testament book of Job, just before Psalms. My plan is to finish the book of Job tonight. We're in chapter 41, only two chapters here to go. And Job, you know, one of the things that's awesome about Job is that he presents some science lessons that actually mankind hadn't discovered up until the 1700s, 1800s, and 1900s. Many of the things in the book of Job are very, very far-reaching future-wise, being the oldest, considered to be the oldest book in the Bible, probably written 3,500 years ago, thereabouts, okay, 1500 B.C. Job, he's been through a lot, hasn't he? And Job is, we got God and Job going back and forth now for a while. And now God is talking to Job. And he says in chapter 41 of Job, verse 1, "Canst thou draw out Leviathan with a hook, or his tongue with a cord which you let down? Can you put a hook into his nose, or bore his jaw through with a thorn?" Leviathan. Interesting word. I looked it up, and in the Hebrew, it's Leviathan. Didn't help much, you know, right? I thought it would be, you know, some indicative thing here. And it's interesting because a lot of the commentators over the years have said things like, well, is it a serpent? Is it a crocodile? Is it a sea monster? He's saying here that you can't catch it with normal fishing methods here. You can't be caught that way. And there were many of the commentators over the years that just assumed that it was a great big sea crocodile, like the kind they would find in up at the headwaters of the Nile. And they have actually been recorded as long as 23 feet long and weighing up to 2,200 pounds. I mean, huge. But the problem is you go further into this chapter, the thing is breathing fire. And it's got scales you can't penetrate. So it seems kind of ludicrous, even though these many say that. It just seems silly to think about it as a crocodile. I've never seen a fire-breathing crocodile, and they're not that sturdy that you can't put a knife in them or a spear. And I think one of the problems that many people have today is they're is the method in which they analyze information, if you will. If you have a viewpoint of evolution, of course, people and dinosaurs weren't together, of course, right? Because they were millions of years ago and the cataclysm hit. Actually, it was called the flood. But or you might even have what many call theistic evolution. Well, God used evolution, you know, to produce the human race. There's a problem with that. Because in order to have all that death before, you know, let's say that we came through the monkeys, that says a lot of things were born and died. And the Bible says that death entered when Adam and Eve sinned. So you can't have theistic evolution. They're not compatible whatsoever. And that whole idea that man was not here with the dinosaurs, again, is an evolutionary idea. When Pat and I were in New Mexico, the year we got married in 86, we were at a lake in New Mexico, and we found a dinosaur print with a footprint, a human footprint right in the middle of it. And the cameras, we left the cameras back at the car, and we didn't get the camera and come back and take the picture. But, I mean, these kind of evidences exist, but the evolutionists will kind of blind their eyes to it. So was Leviathan a dragon? Was he a dinosaur? Was he some kind of a sea monster? Was he some kind of a large aquatic animal? Perhaps an extinct dinosaur, extinct today, maybe even a plesiosaur, perhaps. The exact meaning isn't really known, but as we go on, it says that he's a large fire-breathing animal of some sort. Now, people have trouble with that idea, too. Wait a minute. We know that fables talked about fire-breathing dragons and these knights and, you know, fighting with their swords and their shields and all of that. And it's so ridiculous, they say. But, you know, I've given it some thought. I don't know if you've ever heard of the bombardier beetle. You ever heard of the bombardier beetle? It's one of those things that defies evolution because it actually sprays a flame out its backside. and it'll torch anything in its path. Can you imagine evolving something that can blow out a flame out of their backside, and you miss it just by a little bit? What would happen? You'd explode every time, right? I mean, I think God said, well, you know what? I'm going to put something on earth that's so phenomenal. I mean, something that actually shoots fire. It couldn't evolve, and it'll take a real fool. It'll take someone who really wants to deny that there's a God to let this one have evolved. But when you think about a bombardier beetle shooting a flame, why not a large animal of this kind? Consider this. These large sea creatures, we'll get to the flame part a little later, but these large sea animals, for example, the plesiosaurus, they swam, they eat tons of vegetation. And as it digests and ferments, I think methane is one of the gases that's given off. Methane is very combustible. Who is to say a of the teeth that couldn't produce a spark, or the Lord might have put something in their larynx or in their mouth somewhere? I don't know. I do know that it's in our mythological table, stories of that sort. But could it actually enable something of that size to be a fire-breathing creature? No matter how you look at it, what he's doing here is he's emphasizing God's creation, the grandeur of it, the phenomenon of it all, and how it's each animal is different, and they only produce after their own kind, as the Bible says. And some of them can be caught with hooks. Some can be domesticated, but certainly not a crocodile, whale, great white, things like that. So, and there'll be a little more on that later. Verse 3. Will he make many supplications unto thee? Will he speak soft words unto thee? Speaking of this Leviathan. Will he make a covenant with thee? Wilt thou take him for a servant forever? When you think about gators and crocs and sharks and things like that, those aren't the kind of animals you usually invite into your pool. Those aren't the kind of animals we domesticate, because they don't make good domesticated animals. I mean, there are crocodile farms. I know we passed one on the way down to Maryland. But it's not something that's normal, because they're not easily domesticated, because they're made that way by God. Some animals, you know, dogs, cats, that family, you can domesticate them. But the croc family, the gators, And he says here, do they bow down to you? I'm calling you master. I know our dog, he'll get up and he'll put his front paws out and stretch out. I think he's just stretching, but it looks like he's bowing down. You know, I thought of that when I read this. Do they bow down to you? My dog does. He bows down. He says, is there some way that you can take these crocodiles and change their attitude about you? Like they don't look at you as lunch? You know, and there isn't. There really isn't. Or Leviathan, or whatever it is. I keep saying crocodiles. It's not. But, you know, there are certain things in the wilderness area that cannot be domesticated. You know, you can't get them to. My grandparents had a dog that would run out to the curb and pick up the newspaper and bring it into the house. Bring my grandpa's slippers to him. You know, you'll never get this critter to do that sort of thing. You can't treat them as pets, I think the idea is here. And verse 5 says, will you play with him as with a bird, or will you bind him for your maidens? You can actually carry reptiles around on your shoulder. I know people have pet chameleons and things like that, but you don't take animals that are threatening, that are naturally in the wild, and put them on a leash and ask your kids to walk them. I mean, you certainly wouldn't with this thing. This thing is gigantic. You don't put them on your shoulder. You don't let your kids play with them. That's the idea here. And in verse 6, he goes on and says, shall the companions make a banquet of him? Shall they part him among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with barbed irons, or his head with fish spears? Lay thine hand upon him, remember the battle, and do no more. I'm not sure if this means, do you throw parties for him or do you split him up amongst the merchants? But what's he worth in the marketplace? Do you bring him into the marketplace? Do you buy him? Do you go in there and buy these Leviathans? Do you sell them? He's taking a ridiculous attitude. Do we eat them? Do we trade them? Not at all. He says that his skin resists the harpoons. His skin resists the hooks. You can't get things into him. And if you ever grab a hold of him, you'll never forget it. In verse 9, he says, behold, the hope of him is in vain. Shall not one be cast down even at the sight of him? None is so fierce that dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand before me? The idea here is that only a fool is going to fight with an animal that you're going to lose to, just to show that you're brave. And he's saying, you know, think about, I'm the one that made him. What kind of a fool does it take to fight with God? And God is speaking to Job about the rebellion that he has in his heart, as he's, in a sense, you could say he's revolting against his circumstances. Now, I know people go through difficult circumstances in different ways, but I was talking to a friend of mine recently who has leukemia, and he said, not only do we have to accept this from God, but we thank him for it. He says, I thank God that he gave me this. I said, why? He says, well, some of it I have yet to learn. But if he did it, you know, he's wiser than I am, and I have to thank him for what he's doing in and through me in this fashion. So there's a level of submission that's hard to get to, honestly. But the true place of peace and blessing is to have that place of complete submission to the Lord and to give him total control, not only total control, but total trust in all that he does. Jesus said in John 12:24, he said, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. And the idea here is that we have to die to self. We have to die to our own personal ambitions. In a sense, it doesn't mean we don't have ideas of what we want to do. God gives us gifts, gives us desires, that we follow after those. But anything that stands between us and the Lord are things that we have to get rid of. And sometimes to be near to God, we have to be a little far away from ourselves. And we need a generation today, just like every generation that's come along, and we've had a lot of them, that stand for Christ, that follow Jesus, that take a stand for him and take up their cross and follow him. And verse 11 says, who has prevented me that I should repay him? Whatsoever is under the whole heaven is mine. That's quite a statement, isn't it? Everything is mine. He didn't just come. He didn't just start to exist. He's always been. But he wants us to put him first. He owns everything. He doesn't truly owe us anything. But he's so gracious, he gives us a lot. In Psalm 50, verse 10, the Lord said, for every beast of the forest is mine and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field are mine. He's not obligated to us. He already owns it all. We can't give him back anything except what he asks of us. But we're obligated to him and bought with a price because of what he's done. He sent his son. Now next, God's going back to Leviathan again here in verse 12 now. It says, I will not conceal his parts, nor his power, nor his comely proportion. He's talking about a giant thing here. Who can discover the face of his garment, or who can come to him with his double bridle? Who can open the doors of his face? His teeth are terrible round about. He's mighty, he's powerful, he's huge, but he's proportional. You're not going to skin him alive, that's for sure. You're not going to bridle him to ride on him. Not going to take a bridle. Don't put your face in his face. You should probably keep a distance. That's a wise thing to do. And his scales are his pride, shut up together as a close seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. Think about that. What is he describing? They are joined one to another. They stick together, but they cannot be sundered. You can't pull them apart. the scales here are like shields, he says. They seem like armor. Nothing can get through it. And there's row after row of them, and they overlap each other, and they're like a whole covering of shields. It's like an armor that protects him. I'm not a paleontologist. Is that an old creature researcher? But this sounds like a pretty powerful big animal. In verse 18, by his kneesings a light doth shine, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. I forgot to look up kneesings, so I don't know what that is. His eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning lamps, and sparks of fire leap out. That's why I think it's not a crocodile. Out of his nostrils goeth smoke, as out of a seething pot or cauldron. His breath kindles coals, and a flame goes out of his mouth. This is pretty interesting, because we don't have this creature around today. The closest we have is the bombardier, and he's just a little beetle, and it comes out the other end of him. But you don't want to be close, because you'll get burned. But fire-breathing dragons, fire-breathing dinosaurs, some have said they're crocodiles coming up from the depths, and it's the mist that comes off them, and in the sunlight it looks like fire. I don't think so. It sounds like to me like he's describing something that has fire coming out of him. It's really odd, because we don't have those around today, and the evidence of what it might be wouldn't be seen in the fossil record. So, 22. In his neck remaineth strength, and sorrow is turned into joy before him. Run! The flakes of his flesh are joined together. They are firm in themselves. They cannot be moved. His heart is as firm as a stone. Yes, as hard as a piece of the nether millstone. Wow. This thing is powerful. It says sorrow for anything that gets in his path. Look out. Stay out of its way. He's so powerful. His skin is impenetrable. You can't get spears through it. You can't because of the scales. And there are two ways you can look at this heart. This heart inside of him is huge and big and strong. But the other thing is, he says it's like a stone. There are certain animals in this world. You know, humans, we're made with compassion. We have love, we have feelings, we can get hurt physically, but we can be hurt emotionally. Some animals are without compassion. You wouldn't see, cuddly is not something you put on a crocodile, or a snake, or reptiles, cuddly. But the idea here is that, where was I here? The stone. There's some animals that just don't have compassion. That's the idea here. This thing has no it's like a heartless killing machine. You know, when a lion goes into a herd of antelope or whatever it is, he doesn't say, oh, I don't want to go after that one. She's a mother. No, nothing like that going on. They're eating machines. They're heartless as far as compassion goes. And God has put animals in the animal kingdom that are like that. They have no compassion. In 25... When he raises up himself, the mighty are afraid. By reason of breakings, they purify themselves. The sword of him that layeth at him cannot hold. The spear, the dart, nor the habergeon. Habergeon, I have a note here. It says breastplate. He esteems iron as straw and brass as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. Sling stones are turned with him into stubble. So this sounds to me, and darts are counted as stubble. He laughs at the shaking of a spear. He's talking about, this sounds like the voice of experience of somebody who has actually been in a crowd or you know, I've known of people who've gone after these things. Nothing scares it. Nothing makes it run. People have great fear. They could be eaten alive. Verse 30, sharp stones are under him. He spreads sharp pointed things under the mire. He makes the deep to boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. He makes a path to shine after him. One would think the deep to be hoary. Upon earth there is not his like who is made without fear. He beholds all high things. He is a king over all the children of pride. Says he leaves a trail in the mud that's marked by his belly. even the sharp stones, the hardness of the ground under him doesn't hurt him. You know, when we walk barefooted, you better have your feet toughened up. And Timothy says, thou shalt therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Christ. So God equips us to endure hardness. But this is a whole different thing here. It says he churns up the water with his tail. This is something that you do see crocodiles and alligators do. They have what's called a death roll. They'll grab an animal and do a roll with it until it either breaks or dies. And they stuff it under the bank to rot so they can eat it after it's tenderized. But he's saying nothing can stand against him. The point here, God is saying, look, I'm telling you about this great and fearful creature that everyone and every creature fears. He's saying, I made him. My power is infinite. I made this thing that you can't go near. If you fear this mighty animal, shouldn't you fear the one that made him? The one who made you? Says he's king over all the children of pride. We as humans are proud. Pride is actually at the root of all sin. And we are really unworthy of God's grace, and yet he extends it anyway and asks us to submit to his headship. What he wants from us is our willingness, our obedience, our emptiness, our selflessness. It's a good acronym. It's WOES, W-O-E-S, willingness, obedience, emptiness, and selflessness. That's what he looks for. It's a humble attitude before him. In chapter 42, as God finishes this dissertation here, now Job comes back and he has something to say. Verse 1, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no thought can be withheld from thee. Who is he that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not. Things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. Job, over this 42 chapters, has been quick to answer his friends. Now he's giving credit to the Lord. He's not justifying himself. He's not defending himself. He's giving God the glory. He recognizes his omnipotence. That means all-powerful. Acknowledging God can do everything. Jeremiah 32:17 says, ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. Well, I know we often think, well, I know God can do everything, but will he do it? Will he do what I think is best? Maybe, if you agree with what the Lord wants. God is able, but is he willing? Depends on where our heart is toward him, and if we're hearing his voice and walking in the Spirit. Job said, I spoke without understanding. I think, oh man, how many times have I spoken without understanding? Understanding who I'm speaking to, or the circumstances surrounding that, or not fully understanding where I am in my walk with the Lord. Thinking that I understand, and then sometime later, as it gets revealed, I look back at 5 years, 10 years ago, and the things I understand now that I didn't understand then. Show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Psalm 25:4. Too often we say, show me your ways, Lord. We might mean, well, let them agree with me. Let them agree with mine. But we have to trust whatever God does will turn out for the good. Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good, them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. All through this, Job was demanding answers from God, and now he's realizing God alone has the right to demand answers from us, not we of him. I think we've probably all said, you know, I know God is in control. I know he knows best. I do trust him. And then when things do go wrong, murmur and complain and ask, what in the world is God doing? One thing I can be certain of, and you too, is that we are ignorant of the details of God's divine plan. I kind of get an overview. I know that there's this war going on, and I know that the Lord is saving souls into glory and the devil's pulling them into hell. I know that part. a lot of the other stuff that's going on, I look and go, oh, maybe someday I'll understand this. I know that I learn best when I'm not talking, because then I can receive. When I'm talking, I'm only talking things that I already know. But I really learn when I listen to the Lord and hear Him and then obey, not when I'm speaking. And I think oftentimes, I know my prayer life often is asking things of God, but part of our prayer life should be silent. Be still and know that I am God, He says. To read verses, to seek Him in prayer, and just be silent and wait for Him to speak. Not audibly always. Sometimes it's just He'll speak through the words of the verse that we may read later. But Job, he's having a time. He's finally getting it. Verse 5, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees thee. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Now remember, he is in ashes. Remember, he got all those boils and things on his body. I don't know at what point he is here. He hears and understands. I've been in Finland and heard the English language, or the Finnish language, I should say. I heard it, but I didn't understand a word of it. I saw the words, didn't understand what I was reading. Now Job hears God, and he understands. There's this understanding here. You could say that in a certain sense he knew God, because he did worship Him. Remember, he sacrificed for his children before he lost all that? He would sacrifice. But he didn't really know Him. He lacked a level of spiritual discernment that the Lord has shown him through this book that we've been reading. People can study God all their lives and never know Him. People can sit in church for decades and never really know God. Now, having that spiritual discernment that comes from basking in the Word of God, reading it, asking God to open our eyes. And, you know, for us, we can just pray that God opens it up more and more, like an opening flower to us. But the natural man in Corinthians does not receive the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. Now, recently we watched a debate between Ken Ham and Bill Nye. I was at the castle and they piped it in so all of the pastors could watch it. One of the things that Mr. Nye kept asking was, show me the evidence. And, you know, Ken said a very simply profound thing. You have the evidence because we both view the same evidence. How we interpret that evidence has to do with our worldview. If we look at things as millions of years old, we'll date things to look like they're millions of years old. If we think things evolved, we'll be looking for things that fit into that strata of evolution, uniformitarianism, they call it. It's laying down of layers over many millions of years. So how we all have the same evidence. It was a great thing to say. We all have the same evidence. We look at it and we decide if it's our worldview is based on in the beginning God, or in the beginning everything blew up and just by chance everything is coming together, even though evolution defies the first two laws of thermodynamics. And that's a good one to stump anyone with. I don't know why he didn't use that, but don't be surprised when the world doesn't understand the things of God, because they can't without the Spirit of God. They can't. I didn't. I looked at the Bible as a great book. One day, though, I was reading it, and something leaped out and hit me in the heart, and it caused me to ask that question. I wonder if there's anything else that's any good in this book. There is. Verse 7. And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee. Boy, I wouldn't want the Lord to say that to me. And against thy two friends, for you have not spoken of me the thing that is right as my servant Job has. Therefore, take unto you now 7 bullocks, 7 rams, and go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. For him I will accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, and that you have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did according as the Lord commanded them. The Lord also accepted Job. Well, that's interesting. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, Lord rebukes him. Why Eliphaz first? I don't know. He was a major spokesman. The others seem to be following his lead, spouting out false philosophy, or false theology, I should say, that God does good to the good and bad to the bad. And as long as you're good, God will be good to you. And because Job had all this bad happen to him, then Job was in sin and he was doing bad stuff, and he must be suffering from hypocrisy if he thinks he's any different than that. That was what their bad theology was. It's false. And he does give Job credit for finally coming around to the truth. Isn't it interesting? God says to them, he actually spoke to them and said, you sacrifice and Job will pray for you. They were very proud of their theology. They were very proud of their insights of this friend of theirs, what they called a friend, Job. But now he's asking them, you humble yourself before me, and Job will pray for you. James 4:10 says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. And we need to be careful about judging others, only looking at outward appearances. We should be praying for each other. Should be praying for others. Very often we talk about others. When we start talking about others, we should be praying for those people. In verse 10, he goes on and says, and the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. People say, wow, isn't that great? He gave him twice as much. You know what? He still lost what he had before. His heart was aching for his children, I'm sure. Also, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. In the verse 11, then there came unto him all his brethren and all his sisters and all they that had been of his acquaintance before, and did eat bread with him in his house. And they bemoaned him and comforted him over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Every man also gave a piece of money, and every one an earring of gold. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 she-asses. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he called the name of the first Jemima. You've probably heard of her. She makes pancake mix. Aunt Jemima, is that? Okay. Different Jemima. In the name of the second, Keziah, in the name of the third, Karen Hapuk. And in all the land there was no women found so fair as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them inheritance among their brethren. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons, even 4 generations. So Job died, being old and full of days. Wow. Jemima actually means daylight, because there's a, you could call his suffering past as darkness. Jemima now is bringing the light, you know, of blessing to him. Keziah is cassia, a sweet-smelling herb. Karen Hapuk means plenty restored. So Job is restored to health. He's restored to wealth. He can't build a doctrine around that. It doesn't mean if you serve God, he's going to, you know, multiply everything that the canker worm has eaten. He'll restore that, but he won't necessarily make us rich. But he did give him old age. He gave him a true understanding of who God is and a look at God's sovereign hand in our lives. I still love Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. They can become like life verses to all of us. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. And then Psalm 30, verse 5, the last half of that says, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Whenever you go through a tough time, there is a great time of weeping, but God wants us to be filled with joy. May not be the next morning, or the next morning, or the next morning, but he really wants us to be joy vessels. I look back over the last 5 years and the difficulties that Pat and I and many of the folks in our fellowship have faced, and there's a lot of weeping that's gone on. And it endured for a time, and it still comes back. But the Lord is filling us with joy, the joy of our salvation, the joy that we'll see our loved ones again one day, the joy that comes from knowing that we're saved, that God revealed himself to us, that we can say, as Job said, wow, I understand the Lord. We do. We understand him a bit because we have his book. What a wonderful thing that is. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, thank you for Job's example. May we not fall into that level of pride that he did, Lord, but we probably will. But you are gracious. You are tender. You are long-suffering. You are kind. Thank you, Lord, that you are patient. Thank you, Lord, that you're never done with us, that you've begun the work and will complete it in Christ Jesus. So, Lord, thank you for this book that we've gone through, Lord, and the wonderful lessons it teaches us. To you goes all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.